There are three major themes that are established in the book of Genesis that are actually foundational to the entire message of the Bible. In fact, these three truths are foundational for all of life. Three realities that confront us every day. And three realities which should form the grid through which all of our thoughts, all of our words, and all of our deeds are filtered. And these three themes or realities or truths that the book of Genesis establishes for us are, number one, the absolute sovereignty of God. Number two, the utter sinfulness of man. And number three, the grace and the goodness of God's salvation. And this chapter here, chapter 27 in Genesis, actually pulls all three of these themes together and puts them on display before us really in breathtaking proportions. In fact, because we often have, as Christians even, we have a very tangential and shallow conviction and a shallow grasp of these truths, the Spirit of God has actually taken a portion of the private lives of the patriarchs, and He puts it before us graphically so that we might come to know each of these truths in a much deeper way than we currently do. And the reason why the Spirit does that for us is because you cannot progress in the Christian life. In fact, you can't rightly live in this world in any kind of day-to-day way without strong convictions in each of these areas. And so this intrusion, we might call it, an intrusion into Isaac's family that we witness here this morning, it is not merely for shock value. It is to teach us, it is to convict us, and it is to ultimately comfort us in our Christian walk. Now, as I read this passage this morning, you were likely aghast at something or another that's recorded here. Maybe it was Isaac and Rebekah's favoritism for one or the other of their sons that struck you. Or it might have been Jacob's deception, his utter deception of his father. Or it could have been Esau's murderous intentions. He wants to now kill his brother. Or it could have been something else. But we can't help but be shocked, I think, by, frankly, how messed up this family is. This is textbook. This is a dysfunctional family, if there ever was one. And what is on particular display here, first of all, in this chapter, is the depth of sin. The depth of sin. There is a lot of sin recorded in this passage. Again, as I just mentioned, there's that sin of favoritism. That was introduced actually back in chapter 25 after the two boys are born, the twins are born. It says that Jacob loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Isaac. Well, that favoritism that began in chapter 25 is frankly in full swing here. Jacob is looking here to bless his son, and the possessives are amazing throughout the chapter. Jacob is, he considers his son Esau. Rebekah refers to, no, I'm messing it up. Isaac refers to Esau as his son, and Rebekah considers Jacob her son. There's a very possessive nature, and this favoritism is on full display there. There's this radical unbelief on display here. God had already made the promise that the older shall serve the younger. And yet Rebekah is not allowing God to bring forth his will and make that happen. She thinks she has to take matters into her own hands, and she's got to make this come about. There's a rank worldliness that's just palpable as you work through the passage. All of the thoughts and words and deeds of the passage seem to be driven by totally temporal appetites. Bring me delicious food that I love. The whole thing seems to revolve around just very worldly appetites. But the central sin that is highlighted in the passage, which actually forces the actions and the events of the trickery that we see here, is that sin of deception. The sin of deception. And frankly, there are layers and layers of deception on display here in Genesis chapter 27. The passage opens, notice there in verse 1, with a foreboding statement about Isaac, that he was old and his eyes had become very dim so that he could not see. That's a statement, frankly, that has even spiritual dimensions to it. Isaac was blind in more ways than one. And here he is, and maybe this didn't strike you at first, but notice he's alone with his favorite son, and he's attempting to confer his blessing upon his son. He's attempting to confer the blessing of God that was supposed to be for Jacob upon Isaac. Now, normally, and we even see it there later throughout the book of Genesis, why is this an odd situation? Well, normally a father always had all his sons together when he gave his final blessing. They were all to be there, and they were all to, in order, receive their blessings. But here is Isaac behind closed doors. He's deceptively attempting to go directly against God's will, what God had already stated. The older is going to serve the younger. And then we have Rebecca. She's listening in secretly on the conversation. And once she hears what's going to happen, she goes into action. But notice her actions are not to go into the action of prayer or even to go and speak to her husband, but she goes into the action of full-blown deception. But here we also see, and it's a very good reminder to us that sin is never isolated, and we never sin in an individual way. Your sin will always harm, and it will always involve others. One of the great lies of the enemy is that you can do this by yourself. No one else will ever get harmed by this. No one's going to see you. You can do this behind closed doors. And so, inescapably, we see Rebecca here bringing her favored son into the act of deception with her as well. And so she plots this ruse that is really as risky as it is ridiculous. And Jacob realizes that the whole thing is likely going to backfire in his face. And so he speaks up to his mother and he says, "Dad, you know, Dad is going to figure this out." But notice she quickly quiets his objections by calling any potential curse that might happen. She says, "Cursed be me. I'll take the curse. You do this. Don't worry about it." So here is a family that is in shreds, lying to each other, deceiving each other, mistrusting each other, misusing each other. So here's this family that is the epitome of everything, it seems, that's antithetical to who God is. God is a God of truth. Jesus comes and says that I am the way and the truth and the life. And here is a family, though, that seems to function not at all on the basis of trust. It doesn't function on the basis of truth, but only on backbiting and cheating and lying to each other. And does it dawn on us that this is the key family in redemptive history? But it gets worse. Rebekah and Jacob are not content to just lie and deceive. Things go from bad to worse as we next see Jacob. Notice he is engaged in blasphemy to actually procure the blessing. Just as Jacob had been concerned about what might happen, Isaac gets suspicious. And he begins asking questions about him. And how could Jacob be back so soon with the meal? And it's here, frankly, congregation, that the narrative hits the low point. And we really see the depth of sin in the human heart. Did it strike us as we were going through that Jacob invokes the very covenant name of God in a bold-faced lie to his father, saying, "The Lord your God granted me success." That is blasphemy. That is the misuse of the name of God. In fact, a sinful, absolutely sinful use of the name of God. There's no way around it. Jacob, who will become Israel, in other words, the very one from whom the people of God actually derived their name, the Israelites, is a man who blasphemes God, lying to his father in a single sinful act of deception, so that he can trick his brother out of his blessing, taking it for himself. Jesus says in John 8:44 of Satan, when he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And therefore, this family who claims to have God as their father, they seem more like children of Satan, not children of our Father in heaven. And so I think we are forced to ask the question, well, what is going on here? Why is the covenant family, the preeminent covenant family, engaged in such sinful behavior? I mean, one episode of their lives, one little intrusion that we get a peek at, and we see lying, deception, dishonor, stealing, murder, and blasphemy. Why? Because this is the depth of sin in the human heart. And this is not just a statement about them. It is a statement about you and about me. Don't think for a minute. Do not think for a minute that God will show you favor and that He will show you kindness because you are a pretty good person. God is showing you in this passage that He deals with sinners, not with good people. In fact, I had planned to quote from the parallel passage that we were looking at this morning, Mark chapter 2. We were looking at Matthew chapter 9 and the call of Matthew, or the call of Levi. Because Jesus says in His earthly ministry, upon the occasion of the self-righteous religious Pharisees, they would scoff at, and they were absolutely scandalized by the fact that He ate and reclined at table with tax collectors and sinners. If you weren't here for the Sabbath school class, Jesus said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And if you don't understand that basic point, if you don't understand that the gospel is for real sinners, that Jesus came to not save righteous people, He came to save sinners. If you don't understand that, you do not know the first thing about the Christian faith. I don't care how long you've been here, what home you've been raised in. If you don't understand that Jesus came to save really bad people, sinners, and you don't understand the very beginnings of the Christian faith, there is real salvation because we are real sinners. We're going to return to that point in a moment, but first let's briefly consider, secondly here then, the truth of the sovereignty of God. Just as much as the depth of human sin is on display here, so too there's a grand display of God's control of all things here. And I want to be brief on this point, and therefore I'm going to just really cut to the chase here, saying that what this passage shows us is very starkly and very frankly, that God is in control of all things. You are not. And maybe even more to the point, we're being shown here that we cannot, you cannot thwart the plan of God. God can even turn your sin into an event that brings glory and honor to Him. I want to first consider that by talking about the Word of God. The overarching point of this passage really is that God will bring about His Word in this world, and nothing can stop His hand. He already declared that the older would serve the younger, and that is what happens here through all of the sin and deception and even blasphemy. God will bring about His Word. He will bring to pass His will in this world, and nothing can stop His hand. And that, congregation, is one of the most comforting and most terrifying truths that you will ever hear from the Word of God. It's comforting if you are a believer. It's comforting because He's promised that He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He has promised that He will justify all who put their faith in Jesus Christ. He has promised a resurrection unto glory for all who love His Son and look for His salvation. Every promise, every truth that God has ever stated will come to pass. Nothing can thwart His will. One of the most comforting truths in all of Scripture, but it is terrifying. That is a terrifying truth for any of you who think that God is irrelevant to your life. Because there is nothing you can do to stop the fact that His wrath will be poured out upon all who hate Him and disregard His offer of salvation in Jesus Christ. You will bear the punishment for your sin. You will answer to God's justice. You will awaken to an eternity of everlasting destruction away from the presence of the Lord. That is His Word. It will never fail. It can never be stopped. In fact, this passage shows us and begins to give us a little bit of a picture of how God's sovereignty actually interfaces with the will of man. How does God's sovereignty, the fact that he's going to bring about his will, that nothing can stop his plan, how does that actually work out with the will of man? Well, again, and it's a bit lowering to our self-esteem, but in a word, God has you in his plan. Every one of you here this morning, God has you in his plan. You are not thwarting his plan. You're part of his plan. He is in control. You are not. His sovereignty is so comprehensive that he even controls the actions of his creatures when they freely make them. Here is Esau. Have you noticed that even by the time that we get to this passage, if we had been going through the book of Genesis together, you would see that he has already, by this time, he even said it with his own mouth when he was mad at his brother Jacob. But by this time, he's already sold his birthright. And he has already, by this time, become a polygamist, having married two foreign wives who were pagans. And so he has already doubly forfeited the blessing before we even get to this event. And yet, here he is still thinking, here is Esau still thinking that he can change the plan and make it work out for his good. He's still trying to get the blessing even though he has despised his upbringing, he has despised his heritage, he has despised the faith. And he is thinking now that he's just going to come in and maybe my dad's old and he's forgotten everything I've done. I'm going to come in and I'm still going to get that blessing from my father. But you know what? It's too late. He has sinned himself out of the blessing. And though he cries and he wails and now he wants to have it, he can't have it anymore. It's too late. This is a terrifying reminder, congregation, that God is not the God of second chances. He is the God of divine sovereign grace. God doesn't just restart it and let you try again harder the next time. That's VeggieTales theology. It's not biblical theology. There is a day of salvation. That day could be today. If you harden your heart, do not think that you will have a chance in the future. That, oh, when I grow up, or when I get done with this chapter of my life, that's when I'm going to get serious about God. Esau serves as a constant reminder to us. Esau forsook the faith, and it was too late. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 16 and 17. And afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent. Though he sought it with tears. This is dead serious. God's sovereignty is absolutely comprehensive. You think that you are in the driver's seat? You think that I will just make a certain decision? I'll get serious about God. I heard this morning of a pastor who decided he was going to take a year off from God. He, after that year, he's come to now believe that there is no God. People think that they are in the driver's seat. You think that you can do whatever you want, that you're the master of your own destiny, but you are merely carrying out his plan. His purpose as he accomplishes his will in this world. The promises are there. He will shower love and blessing on his people, and he will curse and remove all who reject him. Your willful sin against him isn't hindering his plan. You're not messing God up. Your sin is being made to serve His plan. And your only hope, the only hope for any sinner, is to cry out for mercy. To lay hold of Jesus Christ as He is offered to you in the gospel, as a true Savior for sinners. And this really does bring us to finally consider this morning the story of grace. So where is the gospel in Genesis chapter 27? Well, there are actually many glimmers of grace in this passage. For instance, in seeing that it is the blasphemer, Jacob, who receives the blessing. Well, there we learn that it is not the righteous that are saved, but we see sinners receiving blessing. Indeed, there are no righteous ones. There are none righteous. No, not one. Another glimmer of grace is that Jacob becomes heir of the promise. And his becoming heir of the promise and his inheriting the blessing is an early picture of God, early picture of that truth that God doesn't justify godly people. God justifies the ungodly. He receives that grace right in the act of blaspheming God and deceiving his father. But there's an amazing, I believe, an amazing foreshadowing of the gospel here that a few different preachers throughout the ages have noticed, and I think it's worthy of our notice this morning. Before we look at it, let me give a couple words about this idea of biblical foreshadowing. What do we mean by that? Well, biblical foreshadowing, in other words, pictures of the gospel before the coming of Christ. Pictures of what Jesus would do. What salvation will be all about. But back in the Old Testament. But biblical foreshadowing is not a matter, and this is where sometimes we go into error when we think about this. Biblical foreshadowing is not a matter of one-for-one details, but rather to look for similarities that echo forward gospel themes. And if we can look for similarities that are echoing forward gospel themes, I think we'll be on solid ground. And therefore, I'd like us just for a moment here to step back from the passage and as it were, focus on the forest and not the trees. And if we step back and if we focus on the forest and not the trees, do you see this amazing picture that begins to emerge? Here is a sinner being given blessing because of the clothing of his older brother. That is, Jacob is blessed because he stands before his father, and his father treats him as if he were the son of his love and his favor. That is the gospel. Sinners standing before our Father in heaven, clothed in the righteousness of our elder brother, Jesus Christ. And the Father then blessing us eternally and irrevocably because the Father sees us, actually counts us as the son of His favor and His love. That is the gospel. God made him who knew no sin to be sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That is what God does for us in Jesus Christ. But here's where the shadow has to give way to the greater reality the true event. The gospel is so much better than what happens here in Genesis chapter 27. Because while Isaac was old and blind, our Father in heaven is eternally wise and He is all-knowing. Nothing is being done because He can't see. Our Father deliberately, not accidentally, pours out His blessing on us because He has graciously covered us with the blood and righteousness of His Son. And we don't have to go about tricking our elder brother out of His blessing. Our older brother Jesus, freely desires us to have His clothing, have a share in that blessing. He freely gives it to us and wants us to take it. And therefore, when we come before our Father, we are counted as being Jesus Christ. We receive God's blessing. We receive His favor, even though we are not Christ. Just as Jacob smelled, and just as he felt like Esau, even though he was not, he received the blessing of his Father. When we come before our Father, God smells the aroma of His only begotten Son. And He pours out His blessing upon us. So this is, Genesis 27 is part of the wall, part of the picture, part of the story of grace, the story of the gospel. And as we reach a conclusion this morning, I want us to consider just one final matter. And that is the fact that even in the midst of all of this sin and deception and depravity, the fact that Isaac still had what we'll call a forward-looking faith. This morning, for our New Testament reading, we read out of Hebrews chapter 11. Second to the last verse in that reading, there was something that was said there that was absolutely astounding. It was a reference to the passage that we're in here in Genesis. By faith, Isaac invoked. Read that. Think about that. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessing on Jacob and Esau. How in the world? How in the world could Isaac's blessing of his two sons that we just read in Genesis chapter 7 be understood as an act of faith? Let me have one commentator summarize it and I think help us through this hard question. Isaac, for all his sinful motivation, is still commended in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 20, specifically for his faith in blessing Jacob. That may seem a strange commendation at first sight. What faith was it when he sought to counteract the revealed will of God and bless Jacob ended up blessing Jacob by accident, as it were? How could that be faith? The answer is that although Isaac's faith was mistaken in its direction, it was true faith. It was solid in its heart. Although he was wrong in the one he sought to bless, he was profoundly right in believing that there was a blessing to be transmitted. He believed God that one day the promise delivered through Abraham would bear fruit in the lives of his descendants. It is in those terms that he gives his blessing. This is no small faith on Isaac's part, especially when you consider how little progress toward the goal had been made in his lifetime. Many years had now passed since the death of Abraham, and Isaac seemed to humanize almost as far from possessing the blessing in its fullness as his father had been. However, although the visible horizon was empty, Isaac still had spiritual eyes firmly fixed on the city to come. He believed in the blessing. And that is why this is ultimately a story of grace. It is not about our performance. It is about Christ's performance. It is not about our perfection. It is about Christ's perfection. In fact, it is not even about having a perfect faith. It is about having a perfect Savior. It is being a partaker of perfect grace. Even in the midst of all of the sin and all of the deception and all of the mess, God seizes on. The Spirit seizes on and affirms the faith of His people. Even when that faith is virtually covered in weakness, and for all intents and purposes, it is indiscernible. This story is to be read. This story is to be heard. This story is to comfort you. Especially those of you who maybe think, here we're supposed to be a Christian family. Our family is so messed up. Maybe more importantly, and maybe even more comforting, it's for you, it's for those who need to read this story, who you know how weak you are in your faith. And you think, I thought I was the weakest. I thought I was the worst of all believers. I thought I had a faith that was so weak that it was almost indiscernible. Grace is not for those who can help themselves. The gospel is not for those who are confident, who are consistent, or who are qualified. The gospel is for the weak. The gospel is for the pathetic. The gospel is for the inconsistent. God does not justify godly people. He justifies the ungodly. Jesus came for sinners. He did not come for saints. In congregation, there are no blessings. There are no blessings that are ever given because one stands before God and is worthy and deserving of receiving them. The blessings of the Father are only ever given to those who stand clothed in the garments of righteousness provided by His favored Son, Jesus Christ. We are not right in ourselves. But as we hide ourselves under the cloak of Christ, our Father in heaven counts us in Him, counts us as Him, as in Christ. Because we give off that smell. We give off that odor that pleases the Father and invokes His blessing, His eternal blessing upon us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for looking upon Jesus in our place. Father, we thank You for a Savior who would freely give us His clothing, His perfect righteousness, so that we might receive the eternal eternal, irrevocable blessing that you pour out upon the son of your favor. Behold what manner of love the Father you have poured out upon us, that we should be called the children of God, and we are. Lord, work this deep in our lives. May we meditate on your grace and goodness in Jesus Christ today as we continue to rest in him and his finished work. Build us up, make us respond with great gratitude and praise to you, wanting to live our lives for one who loved us so much that he gave himself for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.